Let us pray. O Lord, our God, now as we hear your word, fill us with your spirit. Soften our hearts that we may delight in your presence. Sharpen our minds that we may discern your truth. Shape our wills that we desire your ways. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll be reading verses 20 to 26 and 51 through 58. If you want to follow along, they're on pages 176 to 178 in the Pew Bibles. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord.
So this morning we continue in our series, a series called For Us and For Our Salvation, where we are spending this Lenten season looking at different theories, different models, or maybe the best way to think about it, looking at some of the different images that Scripture uses to talk about the salvation, the redemption, the atonement that Jesus brings us in his life, death, and resurrection. And so this week, we are looking at one that is that theologians like to call the Christus Victor model. Now, Christus Victor is just, it's Latin for Christ is the victor. Now, we began this series by looking at what theologians call the moral exemplar model, which really uses the image of maybe something like obedience school. Where through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus teaches us and we learn not just right from wrong, but we actually learn and grow in our ability to love the things that God loves. That in fact, through the very love of Jesus shown and poured out in his life and death, we, our hearts, become changed. They're actually changed. His love changes us. And then we looked at the ransom theory, which uses the image of a ransom payment or of one thing being redeemed for another. Jesus ransoming and redeeming us from captivity to sin and death, that our lives have been bought by his life and death. And so we now belong to him. And then last week, we really looked at a couple models that both focus on Jesus as a sacrifice and a substitute in our place. These images of both a courtroom, Jesus substitutes himself in our place as we stand guilty, and also the image from the world of religious rites, so that in the blood of Jesus, in his life and in his righteousness is substituted for ours. And so we are washed and cleansed, and our sin and guilt is carried away. So this week, the image at work here in this model, this image is really the image of a great cosmic battlefield. That sin and death are enemies that stand in opposition to God and are seeking to defeat and even undo God's work. And so this kind of battlefield image or conflict is an image that shows up all throughout Scripture. And in Jesus, God himself has come to the front lines. And you can see this when we look at the scope of the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus and in the resurrection of Jesus. See, in his life, as he goes around with his disciples, what is Jesus known for? What is he known for? Healing people, right? Yeah, he's teaching and preaching, but also he's healing people. He heals and he casts out demons. Those places where God's good creation is threatened. Those places where life and wholeness are threatened. Those places where brokenness threatens to undo what God intends. Jesus comes right to those places where unclean spirits are harming not just individuals, but because of that, also whole communities. Think of those you read about in the Gospels who are forced to live on the outskirts of communities because they're being tormented by those unclean spirits. And Jesus comes to those places where sickness and disease is harming, yes, individuals, but also because of that, it also creates divisions and brokenness within communities. Think of his healing of lepers. And Jesus goes to those places where broken and demeaning social structures systemically value some at the expense of others. Think of the way that Jesus and who he chose to eat with and spend time with and who he talked to and who he touched and who he let touch him. Yes, in what Jesus taught and preached, he confronted powers and principalities, spiritual or otherwise. We can think of the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and the way Jesus confronts so much of what we just tend to take for normal, the normal given way that the world works, but also when you look at his very life and what he did and the way he lived, the healing, and the casting out, and the welcoming in. Jesus was at work constantly confronting and challenging and overcoming all those things that threaten us so deeply, not just as individuals, but also as communities, as people. And then in his death, this great conflict between God and the broken powers and principalities of this world, right? World not in the sense of God's good and very good creation, but world in the sense of the ways that sin and death have infected and harmed God's good and very good creation. What is it that sends Jesus to the cross? Sinfulness and us, yes, all those things, but what are the, when we think about the particulars of history, at that time and in those moments, right, Jesus has shown up and he has upset all the wrong people and governments and institutions. Jesus has shown up and called out all the wrong people, uncovering the pride and hypocrisy and fears about losing power and all those sorts of things. Jesus shows up and calls out all those things, both at work in us as individuals and also at work in the religious and the political and the social worlds and institutions that are at work. Right? If you're a religious authority, you can't have someone going around and calling out your hypocrisy. If you're a political authority, you can't have someone going around that others are beginning to see and claim is the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you are one who is concerned about social order and all of that, you can't have someone like Jesus showing up and turning it all on its head and saying that true justice and true peace is going to take a radical rocking of the boat. But that's exactly what Jesus did. And so in his death and on the cross, and in that, even think of that cry of Jesus from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? What we see there in the cross is the penultimate moment of this great cosmic battle, this confrontation. And it looks like, for all intents and purposes, it looks like the ways of sin and death have taken their next victim, have taken just one more casualty. That's not the end of the story, is it? The things of sin and death and tombs and stones and graves, it turns out that they do not have the last word, do they? What we see then in the stone rolled away, what we see in the empty tomb is that in Jesus Christ, God took on everything that sin and death could throw at him. That in Jesus Christ, in his resurrection. Well, perhaps in the words of a guy named John Chrysostom, who preached one of the oldest Easter sermons that we know of, from somewhere around the year 400, that in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, John, this ancient preacher, says, hell took a body and discovered God. It took earth and encountered heaven. It took what it saw and it was overcome by what it did not see. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? Christ is risen, and you, O death, are annihilated. Christ is risen, and the evil ones are cast down. Christ is risen, and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen, and life is liberated. Jesus, family. Jesus is the once and for all victor. And so in that great chapter on the resurrection of Christ that we read a selection from, 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul draws this out, that the resurrection of Christ is among many things, but it is most assuredly this, that the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is God's victory over the greatest of enemies. That in Christ's resurrection, what we see is that even death itself cannot overcome the one who is life itself. And that in Christ, any and all rulers and powers and authorities that threaten to undo God's purposes and intentions and even the very goodness of his creation, Christ has come to overcome them all. For as the Apostle Paul puts it, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. What we see in Christ's death and resurrection, family, what we see is that in Jesus Christ, the worst thing is never the last thing. For Jesus is victorious over anything and everything would stand in the way of God's good purposes for you and for me and for us and for this very world that he has created. And that the risen Jesus has ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father as Lord over all things. He is the victor. As we have looked at these different images over these past few weeks, and we'll look at one more next week, what we have seen is that Jesus brings salvation by changing our hearts. Jesus brings salvation by assuring us that we belong to God. That Jesus brings salvation by washing and cleansing us of our sin and exchanging his life and righteousness for ours. And now we see that Jesus brings salvation by assuring that the ending, that his victory, that the outcome is sure and certain. Because the Apostle Paul continues in this chapter from 1 Corinthians, after speaking of Christ's resurrection, which he has also called the first fruits, because the resurrection of Christ is just that. It is not just the very victory of God for Jesus, but also it sets the pattern. It is a down payment on how all things will ultimately go. And so that we, all who are in Christ, who belong to Christ, his victory becomes our victory. The resurrection victory becomes our resurrection victory. And so Paul goes on later in the same chapter and he says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, get this. Paul has just been talking about the great and glorious hope that we have of the sure and certain future because of the victory of Christ. But then, just as we might find ourselves saying, well, the future sounds great. That's fine, Paul. But what about today? What about the fact that I am still trying to get out of the same rut it feels like I've been in for so long? What about those times now when, whether it's relationships that I just can't make right, whether it's grief that I just can't seem to get through, whether it's patterns of sin that I just can't seem to overcome, whatever it is, what we really want to stop here and say, Paul, you write beautiful scripture and all, but what about the fact of those times when life feels far less victorious and much more like one more defeat after another? Like no matter what I do, I'm just spinning my wheels in the mud. And so listen to this. Paul has just written of this certain and assured hope of death itself being swallowed up in victory. And then he writes, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the very next verse, in the very next breath, as if he knows our objections, he pulls us from the future back to the present. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord. Why? Because Jesus is victorious, and therefore you now know that in the Lord, your labor, your work, your successes and your failures, your victories and your defeats, even the spinning of your wheels in the mud, it is not in vain. Family, this image of salvation, this view of salvation that Jesus gives us, that Jesus is victorious over sin and death, it is not just a vision of a future salvation. It is a call and an invitation to step into and to live out our salvation here and now. That because of the salvation won by Jesus, because we know that sin and death are nothing but defeated enemies, yes, their marks are still on this world. Yes, though the victory has been won and assured, we still live in this in-between time. Yes, there are still things at work, that sin is still at work trying to undo the goodness and life God intends for us in his creation. But, because we know the outcome, because Christ's victory has already been won, because the cross of that Friday has already given way to the empty tomb of Sunday morning. Because of that. Well, let me close with another image from the past. I think I've used this example before, but it was good enough to use once, good enough to use again. A friend of mine told me of a trip to England, where he ended up going. He was seeing a bunch of museums, and he ended up going to this small museum, museum of sorts, that was in part of the underground world, the literal underground world that the British government had set up during World War II. They'd set it up when London was being bombed by the Germans. One of the items on display in this little underground museum thing was a series of questions and answers designed to inform and instruct the public on what to do in various circumstances that may occur during an attack or a potential invasion. And so they were set up like a catechism, right? Like the questions and answers you learn, you use to instruct and to teach and to learn. So instead of just giving a list of instructions about when to run to the nearest bomb shelter, it went something like this. Question: what shall one do if enemy planes begin to bomb one's town? Answer: if one's town is being bombed, one should seek the nearest bomb shelter at once. Right? All right? Simple enough, right? But there was this whole list of questions and answers like this, but it was the last one. Last one that caught my friend's eye and stuck with him. And it was this question: what shall one do if after a battle in one's neighborhood, one emerges to find an enemy patrol on duty? Answer: should after a battle in one's neighborhood, one emerge to find an enemy patrol on duty in one's neighborhood, one should definitely not assume that the enemy patrol is in charge. It is composed, no doubt, of a ragtag group of enemy soldiers who will be, in due course, mopped up. In commenting about this, my friend said, it strikes me that such a people who can write these words, no matter how much they may be beaten, they cannot be beat. Listen, when you know the outcome is sure, it is amazing what you can get through to get there. And that even what looks like defeat becomes transformed into occasions of hope and promise. Family, for us and for our salvation, Jesus is victorious over sin and death, over anything and everything that would seek to separate us and his creation from his good purposes. And this is a victory and a salvation that is not just a thing of history that stays in the past, nor is it just a hope far off in the future, but it is a salvation that reaches forward from the past and back from the future, meeting us right here in our present. In your present, and calls us into God's very work here and now, that we can always be at work in him, in Jesus, seeking to transform our lives and this world, that we and it would more and more reflect the very goodness and wholeness that God intends. And we can do this amidst even the setbacks and the struggles. Even as it sometimes feels as though for every step forward, there's another step back, like the salvation that he has won for us, it invites and it calls. It strengthens and encourages us to persevere, because for us and for our salvation, friends, Jesus is victorious. Jesus is victorious. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord. For us and for our salvation, Jesus is victorious. And so therefore, family, you know that in the Lord your labor is not, it is not in vain. Jesus is victorious. And so your work, our labor is never, ever in vain. Let's pray. Lord, for the victory that you have won for us, for the victory that you are winning in us, and yes, in this world, we give you thanks. And so, Lord, may we be steadfast. May we take hold of that victory and be steadfast and immovable, always excelling in the work that you have called us to do, that we may know that our labors, our work, our successes and our defeats, our steps forwards and our steps set backwards, they are never, ever in vain, for you are victorious. Lord, may that be our hope, not just for the future, but for today and for tomorrow and the next day and each and every day following. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing our next hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.